And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Fathers, we do go to your word. I pray for clarity. I pray for wisdom and understanding. Lord, allow us to focus on your truths and draw us closer to you through the power of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so there has been a lot in terms of art and ideas that depict and that give out a sense of what the four horsemen are, who they belong to, and all of these things. And for many generations, among the four horsemen, among the apocalypse, among the end times, every generation has always thought that Jesus is coming back in their day. So they would look for signs, and they would look for portraits or pictures of who represents the four horsemen in their time. And it makes you think, you know, how would John's audience understand this as they're reading this letter from him? You know, would they understand the ascension of Jesus going up to heaven, and they would read what John wrote in chapter 5 in terms of being in the throne room of God and taking the scroll from his hand? Would they think that that would be immediate? Would they think that this is happening right after the ascension, and that he is going to be coming back soon, because that's the language that's in Revelation, right? Now, as we've talked about the dating and when things are written, if it was written in the 60s, yeah, they probably thought that as they saw the wars with Rome coming into play and the destruction of Jerusalem. But there have been plenty of ideas through the years since then. Again, every generation has believed that Jesus is coming back in their time. Does anybody recognize who these four people are? Notre Dame football players, the four horsemen, back in 1924, the backfield. A lot of people, you know, because of how destructive they were in their offense, gave that title to them. You know, I grew up in the 90s and with comic books and X-Men. You know, I grew up with a villain being the Apocalypse, and he had the four horsemen that went around and did his bidding. So there was artwork associated with how I understood it. Not everybody recognized those guys. What about these guys? Notice the age group that is laughing. This is a younger version of the Beatles. Did you know? I didn't know this. Charles Manson, the serial killer, believed that the Beatles were the four horsemen because of their influence, because of their popularity. I was like, I never knew that. But at the same time, you think of the influence that the four horsemen would have. It would pale in comparison to what the Beatles did, to what we're going to experience, or what the earth is going to experience when the four horsemen come upon the earth. But again, when we look at history, you know, you look at World War II. You look at World War II, people thought Hitler was the Antichrist, and then four of his generals were the four horsemen. You look through the Middle Ages, you had the Crusades that would go out and conquer the world for Christianity. You had the French and English wars in terms of just rumors of wars going on. You had the bubonic plague. You had all of these things that happened. We went through COVID. We saw a lot of people die. Was that the feast and the famine? Was that death coming for the world? Again, so many things throughout history to try and identify these four figures. And when you think about the seals, along with the trumpets and the bowls, there's obviously some backstory that we want to understand. There's some history that we want to understand, and we want to look to Scripture. So this morning, as we're going to start with the seals, I want to go back through our four main interpretations that we looked at in week one and kind of go through and understand how those four interpretations would understand these four horsemen. So starting with the futurist view, they would believe that the seal judgments occur during a seven-year tribulation period after the rapture of the church. In this view, the rapture would happen before the first seal is opened. Not exactly sure when. There's some that believe, you know, in Revelation 4:1, when John is told to come up here, that is symbolic of the church being ascended as well. The white horse often would represent a false peacemaker or the Antichrist who rises to power, followed by global war, famine, and catastrophic death. Proponents of this view would look to Daniel's 70th week from the book of Daniel to see the worldwide scale of this event and these judgments. The historicist view, which is common among the Protestant reformers, saw that the seals unfolding throughout church history. In this view, the white horse symbolized the early church's victory of spreading the gospel through the earth. The red horse is the area of persecution and wars. The black horse was a spiritual famine during the times of corruption, especially during the Catholic Church. And the pale horse was symbolized as the decline of Western civilization, the rise of secularism. So within that view, you see the whole church age as being fulfillment of Revelation. The preterists argue that the horsemen were fulfilled during the first century. Remember, they view that a lot of Revelation took place before the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Jewish-Roman War of 66 AD to 70 AD. The white horse, they viewed as the Parthian archers who invaded Rome. They rode white horses. They had bow and arrows. The red horse is the bloody civil unrest in Judea that took place. The famine was what obviously happened during the siege when Rome was surrounded Jerusalem, and then the death. Over a million people died during that time. So again, with the preterist view, they would also believe that John wrote this in the 60s before the war happened, and the scope and scale is not worldwide, just regulated to Jerusalem. More of your amillennial or your idealist approach view this as the horsemen as timeless symbols of spiritual battles that mark the church age between Christ's first and second coming. So these seals kind of depict the ongoing realities of false preachers, of false peace, of warfare, of economic injustice and death until Christ returns. So the church is called to persevere until that second coming. And again, with so many viewpoints and interpretations and how people understand the book of Revelation, we want to say again that we don't want to be too dogmatic with some of our stances, but we want to be able to see some of the distinctions that are there. One of the distinctions that we're going to begin to see is this distinction between what's known as the Great Tribulation and the wrath of God. Many times we can put those two things together because we see the judgments happening. We see the seals, we see the trumpets, we see the bowls, and we just equate everything together. But Scripture makes certain distinctions between the two. A lot of times, the Great Tribulation is seen as some instigation between the Antichrist or Satan coming onto the earth, whereas the wrath of God is often known as the Day of the Lord, where everything will come to an end. So again, not confusing some of those connections that we see in Scripture, because as we do that, we can miss some of the parallels that we see. Another thing I mentioned last week in terms of how we're reading the book of Revelation, sometimes you can see patterns that look like waves. And as I said last week, it looks more like circles to me. In terms of as I'm reading, I just see continuous circles of past, present, future, to when you're reading through forward in the book of Revelation, it's almost like you're reading backwards in Scripture. You're reading backwards towards the prophets, towards Joshua, towards Deuteronomy, towards Genesis. And you see this unfolding time and time again. And as we're going through some of these seals, trumpets, and bowls, a lot of times we're looking at it and it appears to be linear. But sometimes, like when you look at the sixth seal and everything's pretty much destroyed, it's like, well, how do you go to the trumpets and only this is affected now? You know, so we can see some similarities in terms of when it's talking about the day of the Lord versus some of these tribulations. Again, it's going to be confusing. It's hard to narrow some things down. But when we get stuck on the small things, then we can miss some of the bigger principles. And that's, again, what I'm trying to focus on as we're going through the text. So as we go through this section, I want to give us some background today as we look through different parts of Scripture. And we're going to start with Matthew 24. If you want to put a bookmark in Revelation 6 and turn over to Matthew 24, we're going to read a couple of parallel passages today that will be good for this week and the upcoming weeks to get it in our heads. You know, from the first week when we started Revelation, I gave you that handout and it had a bunch of different chapters and books to read in terms of parallel things in Scripture. If you've had time with that, great. If not, we're going to go through it right now. So we're going to read the first 31 verses of Matthew 24 to give us some good context. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, saying, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age." And Jesus answered them, "See that no one lead you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation and those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." So we'll pause there. Again, we want to understand the reference points that we see and we will continue to see as we read through the book of Revelation. But we see other things in terms of, you know, the stones not laying upon one another. That would fall in line with more of the preterist view. We see the gospel being proclaimed to the nations. That would fall in line with the historicist view in terms of the symbolism of the white writer being the gospel message going out. And we see this abomination of desolation where he's quoting Daniel and the book of Daniel. You know, I have in parentheses Mark 13 and Luke 21 up there. Those are just the parallels to this passage of Matthew 24, so you can read through those this week. But for now, go ahead and turn over to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read 24 through 27, 27 being kind of the link that Jesus is quoting. All right, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation. So again, very symbolic language, but oftentimes people will use the book of Daniel and speak of this 70th week, and that speaks of the Great Tribulation. And they will use the weeks, which are known as 7 years, to try and pinpoint the exact time of when Christ is going to return. You know, you look through the book of Daniel, you look through Isaiah, you look through Zechariah, and people for generations and years have tried to understand this, overlooking the simple fact that even as Jesus says, that no one knows the hour, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And instead of resting in that, instead of believing that, people try to get all hung up on these verses. But what we see here is kind of being described as what happens in that first 3.5 years are these seals that are being opened. And as Jesus describes them in Matthew 24, these are just but the beginnings of the birth pains, the things that are going to be happening on the earth. So when we look at the four horsemen, what we have to understand is that, again, it's not the details, it's not the dogmatism that's needed, but understanding that is clear without a doubt that the judgment of God is coming. And if we deny that, then we're going to be proven incredibly wrong. So we have to understand the urgency in the sense of when Christ is going to be returning and what that calls for us to do as believers in terms of the urgency of sharing the gospel message. Now, as we investigate the four horsemen a little bit, let's turn back to Revelation 6, and we'll kind of break down each one of these a little bit today. Also know that in Zechariah and Ezekiel, there's a couple of other parallel passages there that describe riders on horses. Some of them are different colors. They have different purposes according to that audience that Ezekiel and Zechariah are talking to that God is giving them in those moments. Some could be very similar in terms of, for instance, the horse of famine or the horse of war. But those are other references that you can look at this week. Teachings, again, that would be parallel. So let's break down Revelation 6 a little bit here, beginning in verse 1 and starting with the first horseman. Now, this is probably the most controversial horseman. We see some patterns. Each horseman is introduced by one of the four living creatures as they say, come. But with this one, the voice is thundering. Usually when a voice is thundering, it's bringing about a sense of judgment that is coming. Okay, so as the voice of God is thundering or as the voice of angels are coming, there's going to be some divine judgment that's going to be happening. And when we look at this horseman, he is known as Conquest. This white horse, you know, within scriptures, a white horse typically signifies victory, righteousness, and holiness. Roman emperors would ride white stallions in a victory procession, a parade type of thing, because they were victorious. And the horse definitely gives off this feel, but it doesn't mean that the rider does. Now, the rider carries a bow. He's given a bow, which can bring a threat of war, but not necessarily war. There have been many suggestions concerning who or what this rider represents. This includes a Roman emperor, the Parthian invasion of the Roman Empire because they used bows, the Messiah, the little horn that's in Daniel 7:8, and the Antichrist. Now, others symbolically have taken this rider to represent the word of God and the victorious course of the gospel message through the earth. Maybe a personification of judgment or just warfare in general. Now, for those who thought that it was Jesus, they would oftentimes refer to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where the rider on the white horse comes in victory. However, there, you know, that rider does not have a bow. He's carrying the sword that is out of his mouth. You think of the purpose of why he is coming as well. And we'll get into this a little bit deeper in a second. You know, Irenaeus from the early church, one of the early church fathers, originally thought that this was Christ. The reformers, again, thought that this represented the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. Others believed that maybe it was a representation of false gods, like Greek or Roman gods, like Apollo or something like that, that was riding in as a false Christ. And again, a spirit of conquest is within the stated purpose of this writer. So, let's maybe burst some bubbles right away. Again, not being very dogmatic about this, but looking at scripture and trying to understand. We do want to be careful in terms of understanding this writer and connecting it to the writer that we see in Revelation 19, where we see Christ riding in conquest. Again, there, Christ has a sword of the word coming out of his mouth, not a bow. The cut of the horse is really the only thing that is the same in this. Also, remember, the slain lamb, is the one opening the seals currently. So Christ is opening the seals. And then you have this command from the angel to come. Do we see anywhere else in Scripture where an angel is giving a command to Christ? I don't. Personally, I lean more towards this being more of an Antichrist figure on this horse. It lines up with Matthew 24, 4 and 5, where it says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, leading many astray. He has a bow with no arrows. So he is going to conquer peacefully. He's given a crown to wear. Well, when you look at Revelation 19, Christ has many diadems on his head. So this would be a spirit of conquest and deception embodied by what I believe is this counterfeit Christ. Many also believe that he will strike up peace accords with Israel during this time. So again, as believers, we kind of watch over Israel and see what's happening in the world with there, and that gets us a little anxious at times as we read things like the Revelation or end times prophecies and stuff like that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a second too. For this second horseman, color is red. It symbolizes bloodshed as the peace of the earth is taken away and war begins. This rider is known as war. Now, we've had wars all throughout history, so it might be hard to distinguish, okay, is this is this the sign of this horseman? You know, we had the war to end all wars. We had the Great War. We had all kinds of wars throughout the Middle Ages. Which war would symbolize this? And this could, again, point more to that historicist view in terms of warfare in general throughout the church age, throughout church history, and the wars that are reflected in that era. There also seems to be, again, be a belief that within the treaties and things like that with Israel, that the Antichrist would betray Israel at some point and create war with them. So again, as Christians, every time that we see an attack on Israel, we become on alert. But we look at Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7 as kind of the parallels in terms of what is said there. And that's quoted for you up there. You don't have to turn back to Matthew 24. But this angel is given a sword. So he is given something that represents the authority to kill. And the war that's going to follow, I think, is also can be represented in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog, if you've ever read Ezekiel. Again, a very symbolic book. But the imagery of war and the color of this horse also cannot be lost on us as we're studying through the book of Revelation. Again, red represents violence. It represents bloodshed. You have this red horse. You have the red dragon in Revelation 12. You have the scarlet or the red beast in Revelation 17. So again, all of these images will present violence, will present bloodshed that is going to be coming through this time of judgment. And the principles from this horseman that's coming out that we want to take away is the civil strife that's going to be between nations and people. That there's going to be rebellions and riots and assassinations and wars, and all of that will run rampant, where people will not feel safe. They will not know who to trust during this seal being broken. For the third horseman, pattern is similar to the first in terms of when we see the come and then John saying, look and I behold. But he comes with a scale in his hands already. He's not given anything. The first was given a bow and a crown, and then the second was given the sword. But this horseman is known as famine. Famine and war are usually pretty closely associated together. As people are conscripted to serve in the army, it takes away from that food supply, and the food supply gets redirected to those that are in the military or to the rulers, and it becomes a lot more controlled in that instance. You also see this voice that's coming from the elders. It's believed to be the lamb that's saying this, and it's giving the cost of what wheat and barley is going to be. You know, it's going to be a denarius for a quart. When you look at the prices of wheat and barley, wheat would affect the people, barley would affect the animals. A quart of wheat will be a day's ration for one person. So each person would need a quart of wheat. In that time, it would cost a full day's wage to do that. In John's day, when he is writing this, denarius would be able to afford 8 to 16 times what they would be able to afford during this time of famine. But also notice that the oil and the wine will not be touched. Now, oil and wine would be more of the luxury types of items. So what this is showing is that there's going to be class disparity in this time, where the rich are going to be, they'll still be impacted by the famine, but they're not going to be as impacted as the poor that require that wheat, that barley. So there's going to be further animosity and wars and threats of war going on through those disparities. And the principle here is that people are going to be out for themselves. They're not going to be taking care of one another as Christians are called to do. And this lines up with Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. For the fourth horseman, death and Hades, this lines up with Matthew 24:9, and they were given a fourth of the earth. Now, in today's numbers, that would be 2.1 billion people. It's quite a bit. I think that this is kind of associated with the previous three writers as well in terms of people that are dying from the war, from the famine, but we add in disease and the beasts of the wild killing people as well. Now, the name death and Hades can seem interchangeable in the Bible. And you have mixed in with Greek mythology and Hades being over the underworld and things like that. When we see this, death is would be the person that is the rider. Hades would be viewed as the kingdom of the dead. So death would claim the body, Hades would claim the soul, type of thoughts as two riders or two people are mentioned in this instance. But what's interesting is when you look at this, death cannot act apart from the plan and purposes of God. They're restricted to one-fourth of the earth. And when you look at all of these writers together, they are given permission to do certain things as the seals are broken, to go and do the will of God as it's coming to this final judgment. The tribulation and the judgment of God can be seen and described throughout the Bible, right? We look at the Old Testament, we look at the exiles of Israel, both north and south. They were given warnings. They had prophets sent to them. They had the book of Deuteronomy that said, hey, this is what I'm commanding you to do. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. You know, God has given warnings to his people of what is going to happen. It's up to the people to understand and to know and to take heed of these warnings. Ezekiel 14 says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut from it man and beast. You know, when we look at the book of Revelation, it can be an intriguing book. It can be a book that we get lost in the details. We can spend days trying to figure out the text to the point of minutia, right? We can be fooled by things like Hollywood, who create movies about apocalyptic events and make it fanciful, make it think like, this is what I would do if I was in this situation, or I'd probably be the first to die. You know, we get lulled by Hollywood, and we begin to think that events like this, they're just symbols. It's not real. It's not really going to happen. God wouldn't do that because God is loving. You know, when we focus on just one attribute of God, it can be dangerous because God is also holy. He is just and he deals with sin. You know, when we think about the nature and the person of God and who he is, the Bible is very clear. And we cannot miss what the Bible says because of our own ideas of what we want to believe and how we want to believe something. So when we look at something like Revelation, which, again, as I said, I believe is future, we can get lost in some of those interpretations as compared to when we read 90% of the rest of the Bible, that's all past, and we can figure that out, and we can create our doctrines and move on. But when we get to Revelation, we can get conflicted in how we approach it. First must come the belief that Revelation is real and that it will happen. We must understand that judgment is coming. A.B. Earle says they won't escape from the wrath to come until they believe it exists. And within the first four seals, there are four lessons that I want to pull from it today that we can consider and things that we need to believe as we walk forward. And the first is that God remains sovereign, even in the chaos. You know, as we read in the coming weeks and months about all of this stuff that seems crazy, that seems fanciful, that we have no idea how to truly understand the scope and the magnitude of the destruction that would be coming, God remains sovereign. It is the Lamb who is opening the seals. No horseman can act apart from that. No horseman can go out without permission. And that's important for us to remember, because when the world is shaking around us, we can trust that Christ holds all authority. As he told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples. He has the authority. He has the right. He is the worthy one to go and take the scroll from the hand of God. Because of his death and resurrection, because of that, he has the power and the right to usher in this day of the Lord. Second, judgment is real and it should lead to repentance. The seals again reveal a holy God who confronts sin. Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This urges us to live godly lives and to share the gospel with urgency. understanding the importance and the imminence of his return. If the imminence factor is gone in our minds, then we don't really think the judgment of God is coming or looming for us or those around us. Nobody has been promised tomorrow. We have different opportunities today. We can't get lost in the humdrum realities of what we're going through. Rather, we have to repent and live in God's way because he is coming soon, taking the gospel message to those around us. Third, suffering is limited and temporary. You know, the pale horse, his authority extends only to 1/4 of the earth. God set those bounds. For believers, we understand Romans 8 that the sufferings that we experience in this life are just minimal compared to the eternal weight and glory that we will have in heaven. And that gives us hope, right? You know, even through wars, even through famine, even through death, the eternal weight and glory of God is awaiting us. It doesn't mean that we won't face suffering, or it doesn't mean we won't face hardships. You know, sometimes when we're going through those things, we can view death as a sweet release. Finally, my suffering will be over. As I was praying about that part of the passage this morning, actually, I thought of a different way to understand that suffering is limited and temporary. Not just suffering, but our opportunities. Our opportunities are limited in terms of who we have to share the gospel with. They're temporary in that our life is but a vapor. Again, we're not promised tomorrow, so how are we impacting the gospel message for those around us today? We have to understand the limits and the temporariness of our life. Not focusing on the suffering, not focusing on the negative, but focusing on the glory of God and what he is doing in and through us as believers, as a body. Fourth, the horsemen point to Christ's final victory. Now we understand that in the final act, Christ is riding in on a horse in Revelation 19 to defeat evil forever. These four judgments kind of point to that. They are the birth pains, as Jesus describes in Matthew 24. It points ahead to a new creation where death will be no more. And as these horsemen are coming upon the earth, the word of God is written in a way to warn people of what's going to be happening next. Again, it may seem crazy. It's going to be a chaotic time on the earth. But as we will see, even in that chaos, people will still reject Christ. No matter, he will still be victorious. He is coming. We know the end of the book. So we cannot be overcome with what is going on in terms of the trials and the hardships around us, the suffering around us, or the trials that await. Because what comes beyond that is the victor. What becomes beyond that is eternity with Christ. And as we think of these four lessons today, I think that we should be more resolved about the plans of God and who he is. We should repent of the attitudes that focus on ourselves and this temporary life and focus more on his plans and his coming judgment and how we can help advance the gospel message forward, warning those out there of what is to come, sharing the gospel that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. It is only through his suffering on the cross. It is only through his blood that was shed on our behalf that we are called his. And ultimately, it is Christ's victory. Each day is one step closer to his coming as we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Father, we want to give you the praise today. Lord, we may not fully understand all of the plans, all of the things that are set in motion. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to give you the glory in all that you are and all that you do. Father, as I think about the coming judgment, I want to lift up those in my life that do not know you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would call on their hearts today, that they would hear your voice, that they would repent and follow you. Lord, for those of us here today who who do not know you or who are perhaps wandering away from you. Lord, would you call us to your Son? Would you put people in our lives to help us live out repentance, to keep us accountable? Help us live a holy life for you, for your purposes and not our own. Lord, we praise you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.